Good morning. Yesterday afternoon, I went to a celebration of life. My neighbor, John Ender, across the street, died a month ago now, almost. And so I didn't have any part to do with it. My daughter, Andrea, did, because she's a nurse, and she, as I mentioned before, she had a fair amount to do with him over the years. When he hurt himself, she would be over there helping him and bandage up his wounds. And he called her his princess. And anyway, so Andrea did a little eulogy, and she and Elaine went around the neighborhood to find things to say about him. Some things were not good, some things were good, and most things were good, but there were some not good. But anyway, they were running around. And they met people, and they learned a lot about our area, which was kind of nice too, like people that were living. Manitou Park is a very quiet neighborhood, and you come in and out like a mainly one way, but there is two ways to go in and out. But so it's quiet. So if you see a car come in, you see a car and it's going, and we right away said, he's lost. Because most people know where they're going. You know, if we see him twice on the street, he's lost. But it's quiet. And so the people come back there. The children come back, and some of them there have been. There's I think 91 years old and 92 years old, and so they live there a long time, and so Andrea was speaking to those, to quite a few of those friends and relatives, and she did a fine job, really did. She really did a fine job. She kind of, because most of them are not saved, virtually all, she she didn't preach to them, but there was a message just the same. And so then afterwards, they said, one of them said, you must be a public speaker. She said, no, at odd time I do, but she said, not, no. And she said, well, where do you get your gift from? And I said, her mother. And so it's true. Elaine has, she speaks now and again at the coffee hour at different places. And both of her and her mother are very, very expressive. And they can carry their own. And so for me, they said, one of the neighbors just down the street, she said, well, how about you? And I said, well, I do speak once in a while, but I'm not that good. And so so here we are this morning. You have to listen to me once more. But you know what? They said, are you nervous about it? And I said, absolutely. I said, there's no way that you could ever get me up to speak. The only thing that cured me, well, it didn't cure me of it, but gave me boldness to a degree, is that it's not my word. And if I tell you anything, it's not because I'm so smart. It's because I'm reading it. It's God's word. And so that's what gives me the confidence. The only way I could stand up here is that I have a message from the Lord. His Bible's right here. And so we do well to pay attention to it, because I'm just going to tell you what it says, okay? And expound a little bit on it, unpack it a little bit, and so then you can go from here and practice it. That's the next part. Anyway, let's just give it to the Lord. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your blessing upon us this morning again, and just for your your love to us. What a tremendous God we have. And he takes care of us. He's the one that goes before us day by day. And we can only follow you. And he wants followers. He wants disciples. And so we thank you, Father, that people gathered here, may they be true disciples. Some of them, as he said in the scriptures, some of them weren't following him anymore. But those who did were blessed and encouraged in the Lord. And we want that this morning, to have followers of the Lord Jesus, for he's the one that can lead us and guide us and give us strength for every day. And we commit ourselves to you again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we read our passage, it's actually Ephesians 1, or two, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. But we're going to read this morning. We have to back up to Ephesians 1 because we need a kind of a backdrop to what our passage is saying. So there, so we're going to read from verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Therefore, it says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, Paul at this point is certainly, excuse me, pleased with the fact that many have believed in the Lord Jesus, and because of that, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he prays and desires for them, the following verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this prayer is that, like, for us too, we also would do well to take note of the kind of prayers, not only of Paul, but throughout the Bible. There's many, many prayers. I like the one in Hezekiah prayed, and he lays out a paper before the Lord, and he said, look, Lord, what they're saying. And it's just like, the Lord answered prayers like that, and it gives you confidence. Sometimes you say, some of these prayers in the Bible seem just kind of by the way, but people are crying out. David, all the Psalms are virtually prayers. Oh, Lord. And he's pleading many times. And so don't be embarrassed about that. Like, you don't have to have a certain way of praying. You can just express your heart. Like David poured out his life in prayer, virtually, all the Psalms. So, here's Paul praying. So, that as we pray, our prayers, and when we take note of that, our prayers are in agreement with what the Lord would have for ourselves and others. So, continuing then in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Again, he wants them to know as newborn believers, to know these essential, important truths that will benefit them as they go on in their spiritual walk, which, in verse 20, he says, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might, he wants them to know that God is a powerful God. He's way up there. He's way over us. He's the one. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He desperately wants them to know these things. They need to know it. We need to know it, that we can count on an all-powerful God. We don't go to some magistrate downtown or some lawyer or some. We go to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And so we have a tremendous avenue to pour out our life in prayer too, and to walk. Now, as we have this backdrop, now Paul shifts from what is available to us by trusting in Jesus to what conditions they were in before they trusted. So he's already said that they already are believers, but now he wants to inform them that what they were before they were believers, and what their plot was, what their lot in life was, had they not trusted. And so in Ephesians 2, then he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what we were. Before you get too haughty about your salvation and said, you know, "I'm secure," you know, you should be very humble about it, because we had an outhouse. Think of one of the kids falling in it and pulling out. That happened, you know, back in the day. I think my father, he's a rough guy. He probably said, "You know what? It's better to bury that than try to clean him up." That's what we were. It's kind of crude, but it's really true. We have nothing to boast about our backdrop, you know. I mean, we're pretty, pretty vile. I use an extreme exaggeration like that because it's stinking, you know. Yeah. So then, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Once dead to God. So these verses are really preliminary to Paul's main point. They describe the Christian's condition as an unbeliever before God had justified him. In the Greek text, verses 1 through 7, Paul, he just notices how he goes on. He just doesn't stop, right? As he starts 1 through 7, verses 1 through 7 are one long sentence. The subject of this sentence is, of course, God. In verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." The three main verbs are made alive, raised up, and seated. Also in verse 6, and then the object is us. And the prepositional phrase "with Christ" describes us. The main point, then, is that God has made believers alive, raised up, and seated us with Christ. Everything else in verses 1 to 7 is of subordinate importance. Verse 1 again says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Before the regeneration, believers were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Separated from God and unable to have fellowship with him. Now, you know, as you're getting older, like me, I know how to do things yet. I really do. I haven't lost my mind. Well, not all of it. But there's certain things I can't do anymore. I'm unable to do it. Here, they were unable to have any sort of relationship with God. It's because they didn't have it. They weren't even in the same boat. So they couldn't have fellowship with him. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says it well. This I say, therefore, and testify to in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That was our lot as well. Before we were saved, we had no hope. We were dead in trespasses and sin. No hope at all. Some people, I remember listening to a preacher, Adrian Rogers, and she had a son who was gone wayward. And she went up to Adrian Rogers and said, "Would you pray for my son, that he would come back?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "But Pastor, he has a good heart." She said, "Madam, that's what's really wrong with him. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." That's Wes's favorite verse. But it's true. That was what's wrong with him. He wasn't a good guy. He wasn't a good guy. Our hearts were deceitful. Now, in contrast to this, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 1-3, says this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Before this, we were living in a sphere of rebellion against God. In verse 2, it says, "in which you once walked." Sin in many places, in the Greek, means transgressions, false steps. Something like me, you probably did it. You're going to walk in the backyard and there's a rope across and you trip. Or a hose, a garden hose. Should have picked them up, but I tripped over them, you know. So that's what it is. It's false. We do it all the time. And so that's how we are walking. One commentator reiterates some philosophical history here, which I'm going to read. He says this: "There are three outstanding schools of moral pathology traceable throughout the centuries. One is Pelagianism, and it asserts the convalescence of human nature, that man nearly needs teaching." All you need, that's what they need. Man needs teaching, they say. So if man merely needs teaching, then smart people wouldn't keep doing the same stupid things, would they? That gets them into trouble over and over again. "I'll never do that again." And he does it again, you know. No, like, if people drive fast and get caught with the police, he said, "I'll never do that again." So he does it again. He gets caught again. Or you know, my dad, he got lung cancer. So you know what he did? He had trouble with his lungs, and he went to the doctor, and he said, "You got to stop smoking." And so the next visit he had, you know what he'd do? He had nicotine on his fingers, so he went and put Jabix on them, got all the the Javix off his, or the nicotine off his fingers, so that the doctor wouldn't see him, see that, and that he was smoking still. He knew that smoking could cause cancer, and he still kept smoking. So the teaching he had didn't do much good, did it? So teaching doesn't do any good. So then, semi-polygonism admits his ill health, but affirms that the symptoms will yield to proper treatment, to a course of tonic drugs and a scrupulous regimen. But we know as much as we want to preserve life, all people die eventually. But Christianity gets to the core of a person's spiritual illness. If we would do a search, as we would in a medical situation, we would find that mortification has set in, and that nothing less than an infusion of fresh life blood can make a cure, work a cure. Sin is an organic, epidemical malady, a slow poison issuing in moral necrosis. In medical terms, necrosis is the death of a body tissue. It occurs when too little blood flows to the tissue. This can be from injury, radiation, or chemicals. Necrosis cannot be reversed. When a large area of tissue die due to lack of blood supply, the condition is called gangrene. So it is not a stage of arrested or incomplete development, but a seed plot of impending ruin. Man is not getting better. No, the unbeliever is not sick. He's dead. He's already dead. He's walking dead spiritually. He does not need resuscitation. He needs resurrection. So all lost sinners are already dead. And the only difference between one sinner and another is a state of decay. Kind of harsh, isn't it? But it is absolutely true. And Satan's desire is we stay in that condition, walking dead. In fact, he wants the death of the body. He wants you to stay dead to the Lord Jesus, and the sooner you die, the better, because then you'll go to hell. Jesus proclaims in John 8, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is you do not belong to God." There's no way a person can understand spiritual things unless first he is born again. He cannot. It's a different language. Can't understand it. Verse 2, Paul further described the sphere in which unbelievers live in three ways, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. First, it is a lifestyle in which people follow the ways of the world. The philosophy that seeks to eliminate God from every aspect of life dominates this lifestyle. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And verse 23 also says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Second, the unsaved follow the one who is promoting this philosophy, namely Satan. Also in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. As a prince of the power of the air, Satan receives temporary freedom to lead this rebellion against God. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine on them." Revelation 12:9 says there's going to be an end of him. It says this, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Remember the story of Mary Magdalene? There was one whom Jesus cast out seven demons. I was reading this recently in my Bible reading, and I thought I would just insert it here because of Satan's involvement. Luke 13, verse 14 says, the backdrop is the people are indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath the Pharisees, and the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites." He often said that to them. "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman," that is Mary Magdalene, "a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And verse 2 continues, "The spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience, the spirit now working," probably means, refers to the power or kingdom, literally authority, by speaking of the devil's authority as in the air. The air in Ephesians 2:2 may refer to the invisible realm above the earth where Satan and his demons move and exist. It's undetermined exactly where this space is, but of course, is the location of the earth's atmosphere or somewhere, air. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh." You know, some of these here, and you're going through Ephesians, it says it somewhere else. And I don't want to go too far on other people's passage of scripture. I never went ahead. We haven't got that far in 6 and 12 yet. Who's going to take care of that? I hope it's me, because I like to talk on that part. But anyway, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This realm, evil realm called the air, could be an actual locality, but it could also be synonymous with the world. The world system of John 12:31 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is a judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He's referring to that world there where Satan occupies. The prince of the power of the air. You don't know it, but there's angels all around too. And you can't see them. Elijah had this servant and Gehazi, and the army was coming against them. And Elijah didn't seem worried or concerned about it. And so Elijah spoke to the Lord. He said, Lord, open up his eyes. I always get choked up on this, because there was myriads of angels, armies of angels, all around them. There's no way that a measly little army of against Elijah could interfere with just a word, he could have annihilated him. So Gehazi got a glimpse of the power of the God, these angels there. Do you ever get those glimpses of scripture that really touch you like that? And the tangible evidence that's there for us that you need to be encouraged about, because we don't just live and walk by ourselves. The Lord has the power to speak the word, and it's done. Like we need to live in another world, more of another world, in our mind. That's the whole thing. And that this is what Paul wants. This whole thing is what he wants. This whole world is Satan's domain. Matthew 4, 8, and 9 says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan wants all the worship. It's duly given to the God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall worship him, and no other should you worship. But Satan, he likes to be worshipped. And so he wanted the Lord to pass it all up, the Lord Jesus. Basically, Paul's thought was of an evil power with control in the world. Sons of disobedience is a way of saying people characterized by disobedience as a son and bears the traits of his parent. Unbelievers resemble Satan in their rebellion. And verse 2, 3, and third of our context, not only do the philosophies of the world guide unbelievers and Satan controls them, but they also indulge the flesh. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all once walked, conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The term flesh in the Greek is sarkos. When used metaphorically as here, refers to the sinful nature that everyone possesses. It is our human nature that is sinful. And even you as believers still have a sinful nature that won't be done away with until the Lord returns. So the unbeliever characteristically gives in to his or her fleshly desires and thoughts, whereas the believer should not and need not do so, because we have all the power given to us to resist. The fact of the matter, we don't always want to resist. The second cookie looks pretty good, doesn't it? Now, I use very minor things here. I mean, cookies. But, or rhubarb pie, or raspberry pie. I could be tempted, but I don't have to. Not that rhubarb pie is wrong, or neither is it raspberry pie. It's just not made frequently enough. No. I don't need them frequently. Anyway, it says in Romans 7:8, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's the whole thing. Even, I mean, that's fun, just talk about cookies and pies, but really, you know, our whole life is like that, tempted by little simple things and overcoming us to the point where we go into deeper things. I mean, we have no self-control. And the only way you're going to get self-control is His control, which will control us to do the right thing. We were talking this morning with Bob. Is that very thing. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It doesn't have to be like that. But in Romans 8, he continues in Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." Failure does not condemn us. You don't have to stay in that position. You can get up, dust yourself off, and go. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the more we do it, and the more we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, get back on the track, and start a new walk today. Every day, a new walk, a new purpose of life, new purpose to do it. So, children of wrath in verse 3 and sons of disobedience in verse 2 are both phrases that describe unbelievers. Children is Greek, is a interpretation, highlights the close relationship between a child and his or her parents. Sons stresses the distinctive characteristics of the parents that the child displays. Unbelievers have a close relationship to God's wrath because of their rebellion against Him. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God resides or abides in him." We only have 2 minutes left, right? Huh? Five? It says here, two. Let's get on with it then. Romans chapter 1, right through to 2:29. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read a portion of it. Wes read some of this just the other day. I want to read it just to give you just how evil, and a reminder of those who resist the Lord. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. What a commentary, isn't it? Just like that outhouse. Filthy. Again, these verses, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, pictures a hopeless unbeliever as a part of the world system, controlled by Satan, indulging the flesh, and destined to experience God's wrath. When this same unbeliever trusts Jesus Christ, he is set free, his sins are forgiven, he is a new creation in Christ, and has a home waiting for him in heaven. Before he was saved, he willingly surrendered to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now, those things he followed before become his or her threefold enemy. The very things he followed before, willingly, now is his enemy. We have the battle before us, and we wrestle against those things too. The world, flesh, and the devil, and they will be our enemy until we're either raptured or we die first. But they'll all be dealt with in the future. Because we just went through Revelation and we found that out, didn't we? There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells forever. Definitely we will set free. It's a big picture, isn't it? I don't know if you're encouraged or discouraged, but it's the truth. We have a way out. Thank you, Father, again. What a tremendous Savior we have, who met our need that day we trusted the Savior. What a tremendous time that was. We're set free. Now we can willingly follow him, the one who paid the price for us, went to the cross, died, and took away our sin. And now we can honor him and praise him for who he is. We give you thanks as we part. In Jesus' name.